to John chapter 18. As we enter closer to Jesus' crucifixion, we'll actually be at that point next week. Today we're at his trial before Pilate, and we will pick up. We went to verse 27 last week, so we're going to pick up in 28 this week. But just for a little context, I'm going to begin in verse 25 as we see Peter denying Jesus right before he is sent to Pilate. So again, John chapter 18, verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." And then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Their real motive: that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Let's pray. Father, we are here today with hope because there is no fault in Jesus at all. We praise you and we praise his holy name, that we have a hope in his sinlessness. And we thank you, Lord. May you speak to us today. May you administer your grace into our hearts. And may you help us to hear your voice as we see this whole scene unfold and the things that you want to communicate to us. But we thank you for them. We thank you for your presence. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're in a very interesting section here of the book of John. And I think it's very interesting for a couple of reasons as we kind of dig into Jesus soon to go to the cross on our behalf to show his tremendous love for us. And it's primarily about Jesus and what he is willing to do for you and I. And next week, I think we're going to be in a passage where you're going to look at, there's not a whole lot of doctrine, but it's really just about, wow, how could a God leave the majesty of heaven, leave that glory and come and go on a cross, be spit upon, put that crown of thorns upon his head and take that for us. His love for us is amazing. And so that is clearly the main theme. But it is interesting to me as we look through this chapters 18 and we'll look through a little bit of 19 today, that it's much more of a historical context. We're seeing the scene unfold before our eyes. We see the facts. We see Pilate, how he conducted himself. Last week we looked at Jesus and how he conducted himself, how Peter conducted himself. And in that, it's interesting to me because there's not a lot of doctrine in it. It's not that we're going to look at that and go, wow, there's this tremendous doctrine. Here's this thing he's saying. But the reason I find it interesting is because we learn a lot about human thinking and the way we look at things and how we conduct ourselves. We learn a lot about character. And we certainly learned a lot about character last week as we compared Jesus and how he handled himself in the midst of that scene and how Peter failed to handle himself successfully. And we need to learn those lessons. Peter had a tremendous ministry, but he taught us there. Unfortunately, it was recorded, and he knows for all of mankind, for all of history, he knows his failure was recorded. But his failure didn't end there. He went on to great success in the Lord. And we all have a great future in the Lord. And the Lord wanted him to know that. And so we learned great things as we compared these two. Today, our primary focus is going to be upon Pilate and his mistake that he made here. And we want to learn from that. And so we will learn the lessons of Jesus again. His success is so great. And let me remind you about that last week as we looked at the first 27 verses of John 18 as to why Jesus was successful. He faced tremendous opposition there as he was there on that night. He had been telling his disciples for months, probably even years back, but he had been telling them, "We are going to Jerusalem. I am going to suffer at the hands of these men. They will mock me. They will scourge me. They will put me upon a cross." He told them all of those things. He didn't hide anything from his disciples. And I think they were disappointed. And sometimes if you've ever had somebody who moved away, I think of my oldest daughter when she moved to college, you're always looking at that day that she goes and, boy, that day is going to come. But until it comes and the emotion hits you, it's pretty severe at the moment sometimes when you're not prepared for it. I know when we actually left her and thinking of leaving an 18-year-old girl in Virginia that didn't know anybody, for me, that was hard. And to walk away and get in a car and drive away, but here they're about to lose their Savior. Their Savior is going to go. And I don't think it really is registered to them yet that this is really happening. He is really going to be tried. He is really going to go to this cross. Jesus knows all of this. And he is facing that cross. And he is going to be tremendously successful. But the things we looked at is that, and then knowing, I think the greatest concern for Jesus in the greatest adversity was that thought of being mystically separated from the Father as he took the sin upon himself. He had never, ever had the slightest wrinkle in any way with his fellowship with the Father. And here he is facing this. But he went to that garden. All of this opposition, knowing these things are going to happen to him. But there were three things we saw why he was successful. Number one, he was praying. He prayed in John chapter 17. We know he then went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times he went aside and prayed. And even had warned Peter, "You need to pray lest you fall into temptation." But he was praying. He had an attitude of prayer. He was in communion with the Father, the greatest reason he had success. The other thing we know, he had an attitude of worship. When he was with his disciples at the end of the night, potentially as he was walking to the garden, he sang psalms with his disciples. He was in an attitude of prayer, of worship, as well as prayer. And then we see when he was in the garden, he never, ever entertained the thought that his will would supersede that of the Father. He said, "Not my will, but your will be done." Those are the three great things that we can all apply into our lives to be successful. Unfortunately, Peter showed us he didn't do any of those things. In fact, I think he began the night even worse because he began the night with pride. When he was at that dinner the night before, he said, "Even though all may deny you, I will never deny you." He was putting himself above everyone else. And we all have that. I know you've done it. I know I've done it. There are times I think, "Oh, somebody else may let you down, Lord, but not me." And I've done it way too many times to count. I know I let him down. But here he started the night in pride. When he got to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told him three times, you know, and after the first time, "Couldn't you just stay awake with me a little bit, Peter, and pray?" He couldn't. I mean, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Amen? We know that. And here he was, but he didn't do these things Jesus did. And that's why he was not successful. He pulled that sword out and tried to take that guy's head off. All he got was his ear, you know, and Jesus had to fix it. And I am convinced Peter would have lost his entire future ministry had it not been for the grace of God. Had he not mended that man's ear, I think those Jewish soldiers would have come after him. I think they're Jewish, not Roman. But I think his ministry would have been over. And how many of us only have a ministry today because of Jesus' grace and some mess he cleaned up that we were involved in the past? I think we all have some. And he did all of those things. And that's the scene we come to. And we're seeing all of this opposition, but we see all of the success Jesus had because of those things that were in his life. And so we learn all of these lessons. And I think that we just know that those lessons carry in for Jesus. He's still in this attitude of communion with the Father as he faces Pilate. And he's going to say some amazing things to Pilate. At some point, he's going to pretty much go silent on him. And I think there's a degree to which he realizes he's casting pearls before swine. I'm just going to stop giving this man information. And we're going to look at why he does that. So with all of that context today, we're going to study this very interesting scene as we look at the character of Pilate. And I find it interesting that there's a little bit of a difference that Peter was saved. He was a man that knew the Lord, walked with the Lord, and he failed. And we all do that. And then we're also going to look at a man who did not know the Lord. And he's going to have a failure as well. But we are still going to learn great things from Pilate and the things that he says here. And I think four or five great lessons we will learn from him. But we will just simply go through this historical account and we'll go back and look at what are these lessons the Lord wants to communicate to us. Now, please notice there in verse 28 as we begin that they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. So they had been, now he had been at two different places. First, he was taken to the house of Annas, who was really, I think, the kind of high priest behind the high priest. He was really the power. He had been removed by the Roman generals. They had taken away his prominence. They didn't want too much power in one person, so they had taken away his high priesthood. And under the Jewish law, he was a high priesthood, was for life. It was not to be taken away from him. But his sons, in fact, it's believed five of his sons, and now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, had all been high priests at different points because they rotated them to keep this power from growing too much in one person. But Annas was really the power behind the scenes, and I think it's obvious because that's the first place he was taken that night as he was tried and asked these questions. And they tried to find reason to condemn him. But they went from Annas' house, then they went to Caiaphas' house, and that's where Peter was when he denied Jesus, and Jesus looked at Peter and made eye contact after he had denied him that third time. And finally, they led him to the praetorium. And this praetorium is believed to be the place that Pilate would have hung out, the place that he would have been and set up shop, so to speak, when he was in Jerusalem. Now, you should know that Pilate, in history, is believed to have had a very poor relationship with the Jews. That's still possible for leaders, even of another country, to have a fair relationship with people that they're captors over. They can still see grace in a person, an ability to have some leniency. But Pilate was not that way. And for that reason, some of this story is very odd to me, the way Pilate conducted himself, because he was known as somewhat of a harsh man to them. They did not like him. And yet here are the religious leaders needing this man's help. But he came and he set himself up in the praetorium. It's believed that he liked staying more in the area of Caesarea Philippi, a little bit north of there, and it was on the coast, beautiful area. I mean, it's really nice. I mean, if I was to live in Israel, I'd be tempted to live up in Caesarea Philippi as well. But that's believed to be where he was. But during the times of these feasts, believed to be as many as 2 million people would be in the city of Jerusalem if there was any rebellion. And especially during a time of all of these people, all of these emotions, he had extra soldiers there just to make sure they kept law and order. And so here he is at the praetorium. And we notice also, please, very important for Jesus, it was early morning. Now you think about this. He's been up all night. He's not had a bit of sleep. You can imagine how tired he would have been. So he has washed his disciples' feet. He has spoken to them for hours about things he wants to put into their lives. He's prayed with them. He's gone to the garden. He's tired. He's been up all night. And here he is about to face these captors who are going to do these things to them. Often, people didn't even make it through a scourging. They would die just from the loss of blood. He's tired on top of that. He's not had a good night's sleep. He's had no sleep. And here he is. And then it says, but they themselves, speaking of the religious leaders, they did not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now, if there's a picture of irony or hypocrisy in the Bible, this is one of them. Because here these religious leaders are, they're about to crucify the innocent Son of God, and they're worried about being defiled. And you know what that means? To be defiled meant they couldn't go in to the temple area, and they couldn't celebrate the Passover. It says right here that they might eat the Passover. You wonder, how in the world could they be defiled? Well, here they were going to go into the house of a Gentile. Here's Pilate. They brought Jesus. And to the Jew, at the time of the Feast of the Passover, they had to clear their homes of all of the leaven. Leaven was a picture of sin. And it was a picture that this sinless one would come one day and die for them. And so they had to clean out their houses of all of the leaven. And if they were to walk into this Gentile's home and come into contact with leaven, they would have been defiled and they could not have eaten the Passover. And oh, they couldn't then worship the Father, could they? While they're killing his son. It's an amazing picture here. And we see the hypocrisy. It carries to this day. When we were in Jerusalem 2 years ago, April and I, it was very interesting that the hotel we were in gets very, very busy around Passover because they totally missed the point. They still, of course, don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they still believe that you need to clear away the leaven. Well, some of them get lazy, and rather than cleaning the leaven out of their homes, They simply go stay in a hotel that has committed to getting rid of leaven in the hotel. So that's why they go stay in the hotels. They leave the leaven in their homes. And it's sad because they've ruined the picture for their children. It's a picture they're communicating to their children. We need to remove the leaven from our homes. The only way you do that is through the perfect Passover lamb coming into your life. But it's just, to me, it's just terribly sad. But that was the scene. So we actually happened to be in Jerusalem right before the Passover, and we're seeing all these families coming into the hotel. It's filling up with these families with all their kids and sitting around the lobby because they didn't want to clean the leaven out of their homes. They would be defiled. So here they are. Now, I do want to say something in their defense. I do believe they thought they were doing the right thing. I do believe. As religious leaders, it was their duty to protect the people from charlatans, people who had come along. And for any old guy to say he was the Messiah, that was a dangerous thing. And to have somebody follow a Messiah, you didn't want, as a religious leader, somebody to follow this person that's deceived. The sad thing is, Jesus had given them ample proof that he was the Messiah. All of the prophecies. In fact, they themselves are going to see some prophecies themselves fulfilled right here. They themselves fulfilled prophecy in giving Judas 30 pieces of silver. That was prophesied. The amount. What they would do with that money when he came back and was distraught and realized, I have betrayed innocent blood. He threw that 30 pieces of silver in there. They went and bought the potter's field. That was prophesied in the book of Zechariah, that it would be used to buy a field called the potter's field. And they went and perfectly fulfilled Scripture, the enemies of the gospel. And so we see here that all of this prophecy is here. Jesus has fulfilled so much. He was born in Bethlehem, raised in Galilee, and performed all of these miracles. They'd missed all the signs, but they did think they were doing the right thing. But that's about the only thing they did right, thinking they did the right thing. But here they are with this hypocrisy here as they're trying to kill Jesus. But they had plotted against him, they had bound him, they've led him here, and here he is, and they're worried about being defiled. Very interesting scene. Now notice, please, what Pilate does. He went out to them. Now that's just interesting to me, and this is one of the first scenes where I think this man who didn't have a good relationship with them, I don't know, maybe he's trying to improve his relationship with them. Maybe he realized politically it would be good if I had a little better relationship with these guys. It'd be nice if I did something. I don't know what went through his mind, but he went out to them. He could have very easily said, you need to come to me. But he didn't. He went out to them. And he asked, I think, the most logical question anybody would ask. What accusation do you bring against this man? Why is he here? You want me to try this man of some crime? You need to tell me what his crime is. I need to know what it is. And so he asked, I think, the most logical question he could ask. And then here they are, I think almost, I wish I could have heard the tone in their voice. I wonder if they were almost mocking him. I mean, in verse 30, notice they answered, if he were an evildoer, we'd have not delivered him up to you. Usually when you say stuff like that, you have a pretty weak case. You know what I'm saying? You're trying to soften the whole scene. But we do know, it's interesting how many things in some of the Gospels, some of the Gospel writers leave out. But in Luke chapter 23, we're told three accusations they bring against Jesus. Let me read to you that first. Luke 23:2 says, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, number one, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and number three, saying that he himself is Christ the King. Those are the accusations. Now, I don't know if they said that before this sentence here or after. It'd be interesting if they said it after to throw these out and realize how weak their case was. I don't know. But here they are, and they are saying, you know, if he's not an evildoer, we would have delivered him to you. I want to look briefly at these three accusations they made. Number one, they claimed he was perverting the nation. Well, he could have been further from the truth. He was the only righteous and good thing, purely good thing, that had ever happened to this nation. Nobody ever came along and their only thought their whole lives was what was best for this nation, what was best for their people, what was what the Father wanted of them. And he was never perverting the nation. He was always calling them to righteousness, always loving them. So that is certainly no accusation, certainly not an accusation worthy of killing someone. Oh, he's perverting the nation. We ought to hang him. It just doesn't work. But that's their first accusation. Number two, they accuse Jesus of forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, that's a flat-out lie. You can say what you want to, but that's a lie. You remember the time when the spiritual leaders came to him and they're trying to trap him? And they tried to ask him, should we pay taxes to Caesar? They thought they had him pretty good, that they had him cornered. Because either answer, if he'd actually answered it, would not have been a good answer. Because if he'd have told them, yeah, pay to Caesar, he would have upset the common folk because they hated Rome. They did not want to pay these taxes. And so that would have been one side that they thought they could have created some division between him and the people. If he'd have said, yeah, don't pay taxes to Caesar, well, I'm telling you, if he'd have said that, Pilate would have already known. You're not a governor of an area and some leader in the area tells people, don't pay taxes to the people ruling over you. You don't do that. You end up dying pretty quick when you start pulling that kind of thing. And he did not do that. And again, Pilate didn't have any of this news. And in that passage in Matthew 22, Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. He left it open. We are to obey the governing authorities as long as what they tell us doesn't contradict the word of God. We are to respect our authorities. And all authority that's been established is established by God. And so here they are. That was not true. Now, finally, the third accusation. There was some truth to it, certainly. They accused him of being the Christ, the King. They said it. That he said that he was that, and he certainly was. And if there was any reason at all that they might have had a legitimacy to killing him, this would have been it. Because for somebody to claim they're a king in a land where there's a king ruling over you, that would have been a direct threat to that king potentially, depending on what he's doing with his kingdom. And he could have seen that as a treasonous act. But that's the scene that's laid out before him. Certainly after Pilate meets him, he doesn't feel any concern for that. But he hears all of these claims, and he's going to declare a little bit later, I find no fault in him at all. That verse we ended at, verse 38. And this is where the story gets very interesting. Why didn't he just let him go? Why didn't he let him go? We'll look at why he didn't. But here he is. That's the accusations that are brought against him. That's what Pilate now knows. And then Pilate says to him, verse 31, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put him to death. Now here the rubber meets the road, right? He said, you take him. So really, I think if Pilate was an intelligent man, had good logic at all, he'd have went right through the first two and known this is just a farce. But this thing about him being a king, there might be some wisdom to that, but that really spoke about he's the Christ, the Messiah. That's speaking about your religious system. You go judge him. I'm not going to deal with that issue. I don't want to get in the middle of this mess, have another reason for you to hate me. It's a smart man that will get out of a dispute if he can get out of a dispute. But here he is, and he says, you go judge him. But it's interesting here because they said here it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And there, I think, is one of the things that just irked these religious leaders, frankly, that they needed Pilate's help. This man they did not like, and they need his help to have Jesus crucified. And so they wanted him put to death. So now the really, really, this is the bottom line. If it would have hit Pilate, that's why you brought him here. You want this man to die, and I'm the vehicle you want to use. They wanted to use him to kill this Messiah. They wanted him dead. Now, I don't know why. If you remember in the book of Acts chapter 7, Stephen said a lot of great things in Acts chapter 7, and he was stoned at the end of that. They were so emotionally unstable that day and so mad at him, they stoned him. Why they were able to get away with doing some of these things at times, I don't know. But the right to capital punishment was not a right the Jews held at this point. They needed permission from the governing authorities. And that alone is a fulfillment of prophecy. And so here they are. They're proving that they know they have this. They do not have this right. But for some reason, sometimes they got away with it, sometimes they didn't. But here they knew they needed Pilate's help. Now, in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, when Jacob was on his deathbed and he was speaking to his children about, and he spoke to each of his sons, when he was speaking to Joseph, his son, he said this interesting thing to him. He said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be given the obedience of the people. Now that, you might look at that and go, what is that? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. In the rabbinical writings, it was very commonly known that they used this name Shiloh to refer to the coming Messiah that was believed to be of Jesus. He was the Shiloh who was to come. And here it said, the scepter shall not depart. It was also believed by the Jews that this sovereign rule, particularly the sovereign right to capital punishment, existed within the Jewish nation. And it says that that right shall not depart until Shiloh comes. Well, for some reason, in all of the rule and all of the things they had throughout their kingdom, they always seemed to retain this right. But in the year 7 AD, that right was removed by the Romans, the right to kill another person. That was taken from them. They had to get the approval of the Roman authorities. Isn't that interesting? Jesus was about 7 years old when that happened. Shiloh had come. He had fulfilled that prophecy as well as many, many other prophecies. But here they are revealing their cards. We need your help, Pilate. We need you to help us kill this man. And I think it really bothered them. They needed his help. But that's the way it was. And so here they are needing him to help. And then it says that the saying, verse 32, of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. They are also ready to fulfill prophecy that Jesus was to be lifted up on a cross. Of course, the Jewish method of death was stoning. In the Old Testament, when they were doing something that was deserving of death, they would just get out stones and they would stone a person. Pretty gruesome way to go. But they would take big stones and throw them and stone a person. And we know in their history, they did it on a few occasions. We saw them do it. But here they are. They're not going to stone him. Jesus was going to be put up on a cross. In the book of Numbers, it was prophesied through that snake on a pole. There was a story, if you remember the story, the Lord was upset with the people. They were complaining against him again, as we are so prone to do, complaining against the Lord. And he sent venomous snakes to bite the people, and the venom was killing the people. And they came to Moses. Moses, we've sinned again, and would you help us? And he prayed, and the Lord said, Moses, you go put a bronze snake on a pole. And you lift it up and you tell the people, you just look at that pole, that snake that's lifted up on that pole, and if they look at it, they'll live. And people had a choice to make. You're going to look at that or you're going to think that's crazy? That's crazy, I don't want to believe that. But if you believed it, you were going to live. The craziness of the simplicity of that faith, you were going to live. And that passage is replayed in John chapter 3 in light of the greatest, most well-known verse in all the Bible. John 3:14 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so, of course, Jesus was put upon that cross. He was lifted up. He died according to Scriptures. And so they fulfilled Scriptures in that, too, by not stoning him. And so here they are, and they want him dead. And notice verse 33, Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the King of the Jews? Now, that's interesting, because, again, I think that's the only one of the three accusations that had any weight. And he's going to follow up on this one a little bit. He's a little curious here. Pilate is. And I think he's a smart man. He wants to know a few things. So he asks Jesus, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus doesn't appear to directly answer him because he's going to come back to this question down in verse 37 as if he didn't quite answer my question. It's not that he's giving a political answer, but Jesus is telling this man what he needs to hear. Notice his answer. Are you speaking for yourself about this or did others tell you this concerning me? First, Jesus wants to know, was this your idea? Where'd you get this idea from? So he didn't really answer his question, but he's asking him this. And so, of course, I think in probably a mocking tone, please notice Pilate's answers. Am I a Jew? Of course I didn't come up with this on my own. I think that's what he was saying, my translation. I'm not a Jew. I don't know these things. I don't know your laws. And if he didn't live in the area of Jerusalem, even furthermore, he would not have probably become aware yet of a lot of the Jewish history and these things. And so here he is. Am I a Jew? Of course I didn't hear these things. And then he tells him, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. And so he tells him, no, this wasn't my idea. I got this from your people. And so that's where the idea came from. It came in the accusation. And so then he asks him, what have you done? He changes his question. Well, Jesus is going to kind of answer that question. And notice what Jesus says to him there in verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So he says, yes, you know, it's interesting. He's actually answering him about the first question. Are you a king? My kingdom. I have a kingdom. I do have a kingdom. I am a king. It just happens to be my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, they would fight for me. But, you know, usually people fight for things they can see. The Christian life is a life of faith. It's a life of things that are not seen. And it's not a blind faith. We believe because of all of the prophecy. I think we have the easiest faith to believe in my opinion. All of this prophecy, I mean, it's not hard to me to take a step of faith to believe in Jesus. When you honestly look at all of the evidence, I think it's the easiest decision there is to make, if you're honest. But here they are, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And so the world likes to fight for things they can see, like wealth and these things. But my servants, if they were of this world, if my kingdom was of this world, they would have fought for me. But no, they have not. And then he said, so I should not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from here. And that's really the reason that he was being tried. They hated that he was his kingdom was from another world. And so Jesus visiting this world, he was willing to call things for what they were. He was willing to call sin, sin. He was willing to say what was wrong. And that's ultimately what got the people. As he called the religious leaders whitewashed tombs and the other things, I mean, he was very blunt with them. And never in any of that did he sin. It was all just telling the truth because they needed to hear it. These people are going to hell because they believed a lie. And so there he is. He tells them, my kingdom is not of this world. And so then notice that Pilate gets what he's saying. Okay, so you are a king, right? You said your kingdom. And so he asks him again in verse 37, are you a king? And Jesus answered, I love this. You say rightly, I am a king. You said it. Now, you said it. You're right. I am a king. And for this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And this is one great lesson we need to learn in this passage, is that, yes, Jesus is a king, but notice one of the great reasons he came. He came for a lot of reasons, but he came here to bear witness to the truth. He is the truth. He already told his disciples in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth. There is no other truth. Truth is only found in God. It's only found through a relationship with Jesus. He is the truth. And he says, I've came to proclaim the truth. The world is so confused, they needed somebody who's not tainted by the world to come in and speak the truth. And that's really why he's here, because they didn't like the truth he had to say. But that's what he's proclaiming. And so he says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And so as we walk with the Lord, we grow closer to him. We learn more about him. We hear his voice more and more and more as we are of him and learning more about him and growing closer to him. We learn more and more of the truth. And so here they are. But the real problem that is, at the end of the day, is do you really want to know truth? Are you willing to die to yourself, die to your own thinking, die to your own philosophies, the things you've been taught? And I am so saddened sometimes when I see people, so often they will not come to the truth because of, even not them, but because of the implications of family or friends. When I was on staff in Modesto, I had this interesting ongoing conversation with this young Jewish lady. She was probably in her early 20s, from Southern California. And I don't know why. She one time heard Pastor Damien on the radio, and she'd call and we'd talk. And usually she'd hang up angry. She'd hang up on me because we'd go through Scripture. And she didn't like the things I was telling her. But for some reason, she'd call back. We had about five or six conversations about who Jesus was. But the biggest sticking point is almost every conversation, by the time she'd hung up, it came around to, you're telling me my parents are going to go to hell if they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. I tell her, I love you. You need to know, yes, your parents are going to hell if they don't believe in Jesus. You need to know that. And it's hard to tell people, but I am glad to tell them that, because they need to not go to heaven because of it. And I would tell her, don't go to hell because of what your parents believe. Don't ever do that. You need to come to the truth. You can't be responsible for another person's decision. But that was her stumbling block. To her, it was the thought to have to admit her parents had always been wrong. That was her deal. A lot of people do that, and it's sad. But I cannot compromise on the truth. I've got to tell her the truth. And so that's what I would tell her. I saw her soften over times, and at some point she stopped calling. She never did give her life to the Lord. But I really believe someday she was going to, because of her continued softening. But I think she was in a place like Pilate. And here is one of the greatest questions all of mankind needs to ask. Notice in verse 38, Jesus says, what is truth? He's just claimed, you know what, guys, I've come to proclaim the truth. And he says, what is truth? This is a confused man. He doesn't know what truth is. He is staring at truth in flesh, the truth. He could have sat here and listened to the greatest proclamation of what truth is ever in the history of mankind. He had an audience with the King of the universe. The truth, and the saddest statement, I think, in almost all of Scripture, notice what he did. When he had said this, he went out again. He walked away. I wish he'd have stayed and listened to the answer Jesus would have given. For sure, he would have had an answer, but he didn't stay to hear that answer. And that's the sad thing, is that people are in that place, and they're willing to do this, potentially, to walk away from the truth. Some people argue whether Pilate ever came to the Lord. I don't know. And I think that this scene had a tremendous impact upon him. He may very well have done that. But in this scene, he's just confused. So he says, what is truth? And again, when he said that, he walked out. And he went out and said, I find no fault in him at all. We need to know that there is truth. There is absolute truth in this world. And we look at one of the main points of this conference that they're having in Modesto next week is about apologetics. It's about truth. There is an absolute truth in this world. Now today, what the young people are facing heavily, especially in the colleges, what's called postmodernism, this idea that there are kind of no moral absolutes anymore. You get to kind of determine what truth is for yourself. Effectively, truth has just lost its mooring. There's no anchor anymore. It's like a ship that just pulled up anchor. It's just going to float in the ocean. You get to determine where home is. You don't get to do that with the truth. There is an absolute truth. And as believers, we must know that. And ironically, today in the children's ministry, they're learning about building your house upon the rock. It needs to be anchored in the truth. But that's what we need to know. And here he says, ironically, I find no fault in him at all. He does proclaim a truth that's absolutely true. So Pilate's a little bit confused, but he's got some things right here as he is seeing this thing. And so here he is. Now, at this point, I do think we know and have a sense of why he betrayed Jesus. Because in Mark chapter 15, and this is one of the saddest statements in Scripture, I believe. Mark chapter 15, let me read it. It says, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus. And after that, had him scourged, and then he was crucified. He wanted to gratify the crowd. That's the saddest thing. This hard man who didn't have a relationship with the Jews, maybe he did want to build a better rapport with them, but he wanted to gratify the crowd. And that's one of the most dangerous things we can do as Christians is wanting to gratify somebody. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with gratifying somebody. Somebody you love, you want to do something for them. But never, ever are we afforded the freedom to gratify somebody at the cost of the truth. Never can we gratify them at the cost of gratifying our Lord. Can you do something for them that would sadden the Lord or go against his word? And here Pilate is, he was willing to do that. He was willing to abandon truth for the sake of gratifying somebody. And that was his greatest downfall on this day as he was here. Now, I do believe in the midst of that, this must have been a torn man. I mean, I think he was tormented this day because here he says, I find no fault in him. Should have released him, but he didn't. But he also is torn because on the other side, he wanted to gratify the crowd. And so he's torn here in this place. I bet he sure wished he could have gotten out of this. And then I think he begins on a path of compromise. And the moment you don't realize there is an absolute truth that must be stuck to, and this is one of the great lessons for us in Pilate's life, you will begin to compromise and it will lead to a place that for the rest of your life you will regret. Can you imagine the thought that went across Pilate's mind the rest of his life as he thought of what he did this day? And what's interesting is it was more than just him. Not only was he feeling this pressure from these religious leaders, but even his own wife had warned him on this day. His wife had sent a note to him and warned him. Let me read you the verse, Matthew 27, verse 19. While he was sitting on a judgment seat, his wife sent to him and said, have nothing to do with this just man. I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Now, I don't know about you, but if I've had a discussion with my wife, we haven't settled an issue, and I have to go against something she says, and we've had that in our marriage. We've probably had two major decisions we didn't agree on, but we've prayed them through, and I said, honey, I understand what you're saying, but I think the Lord's been very clear with me. I'm going to go this direction. And she is obedient to the Lord. She backed me completely both times when we didn't agree because she knew that I was the leader. I was going to answer to the Lord. She didn't have to answer for that. I'm the leader. I'm making this decision. But here, nonetheless, it's a smart man who will listen to his wife. And you want to hear that advice and you need to take it into account. And Pilate, can you imagine going home that night? Oh, whatever happened to Jesus? What do you tell her? He went to the cross. He died. I crucified him. You didn't have to do. He had absolute authority. He had been warned. I mean, it's just an incredible scene. But notice here, I think he begins to compromise. This is my opinion. Notice verse 39. You have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And they all cried out again, saying, now, no, not this man, but Barabbas. But Barabbas was a robber. So here they are, and they're looking at this scene, and he wants to get out of this. Pilate does not want to make this decision. I really believe he doesn't want to kill him. But because he's not moored to the truth and didn't just stand for the truth, we also realize the more you begin to compromise, the pressure mounts more and more. It gets harder to stand for the truth the more you don't stand for it. As you get further in and further in, you put yourself and you make it more insurmountable every time. But notice here, during the Passover feast, for some odd reason, the Romans had this practice that they would release one of the Jewish prisoners. Kind of a weird practice to me. If somebody's guilty, they should be in jail. I don't know why, but they had this act of grace that they would extend. And so Pilate, I think he's thinking, man, I've got an out, and I don't even need to make a real hard stand here. I'll just throw out an option. He probably personally hand-selected Barabbas and thought, I'm going to pick the worst guy I can find, this Barabbas. He's a killer. For sure the crowd will want Jesus released to them, not this Barabbas. But he was sadly mistaken because the religious leaders had already stirred them up, and here they are, and they're calling for Barabbas. And so he had given them that option. The other scriptures were told he offered them the option. Who should I release to you, Jesus or Barabbas? And who did they want released to them? They called for Barabbas. Now, I think God's got, and you'll excuse it if this sounds weird, but I think the Lord's got a tremendous sense of humor in here in the use of the words here. This man named Barabbas, what an interesting name. And I don't know if the people even really quite knew what they were asking for. But if you know the Hebrew, what this means, or the Greek, bar, this is a dual word. The name Barabbas comes from bar, which means son of. So you look at scriptures, he's Simon Bar-Jonah, means Simon, son of Jonah. Or Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus. So Barabbas means bar, means son of Abba. And the word Abba means father. And in fact, Jesus spoke in one of his prayers, Father, Abba, and he spoke to the Lord that way. And so what the people are literally asking is, would you release to us the son of the Father? Isn't that interesting? Here is Jesus, the son of the Father, ready to go to the cross, and they're asking, would you please release to us the son of the Father? But the very fact is, if he had released the real son of the Father, they would never have reached freedom. We need him to go to that cross. We have no hope without him. In fact, they told him, Jesus, remember the times they would tell him, come down from that cross, and Jesus knew he couldn't. He couldn't. He could, physically, absolutely, but he knew he needed to die for our sins. And so here they are, ironically, asking for the very thing they really needed was the Son of the Father, but they're looking on a physical plane, not a spiritual plane. But that's the scene. And so Pilate took him and scourged him. And here they scourged him. I'm going to save the details for next week, as I will talk a little bit in depth about the gruesome nature of his crucifixion, but they scourged him. And many, many times, people never even lived through the scourging. It was brutal. And they would just, through loss of blood, they would never make it through. Now, he has been up all night. He is tired on top of everything else. He's not had a good night's sleep. He is now scourged, and he somehow lives through all of that. And on top of that, they've twisted a crown of thorns here in verse 2. They put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and were mocking him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. We're also told in the other Gospels that they put a blindfold over him so he couldn't see the strikes coming at him either. So he couldn't kind of go with the blow either. He just took the blows that were brought at him. So notice, they scourged him. They put the crown of thorns on him. What another amazing picture in Scripture, because in the book of Genesis, right after the sin, one of the first signs of the fall was the Lord told him, you will have thorns. That's a result of your sin. And here Jesus is wearing the result of our sin, the cause of our sin upon himself. He literally took the sin of the world upon himself. It caused him to bleed. I mean, there was the picture right in that crown of thorns as he went to that cross. And he's not even at the cross, and he's already bearing the marks of our sin. And they put it on his head. They put a purple robe on him. In that day, purple was very costly. Typically, only heads of state or very wealthy people owned things that were made of purple. But they put this purple robe on him just to mock him and to make fun of him that he was proclaiming himself to be a king. And they yelled at him, "Hail, King of the Jews," struck him with their hands. And I feel sorry for these guys personally. I mean, they're going to stand before Jesus someday, these very men who punched him, and they're going to look at him and see the scars in his hands that they were a part of, and probably scars on his face from the beating that he took. But here he is, and they're beating him. And Pilate went out again and said, "I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no fault in him." Now, this is almost bizarre to me that Pilate would even make this statement at this point. He has dug himself in so far, he can't get out. If you think about it, for him to get him out of that now, somebody would ask him, well, then why did you scourge him in the first place? He's really gotten himself, because he compromised and did not stand for the truth when it was not that costly, he is now facing a much greater hurdle. To now, he almost must go through with the crucifixion. Because, again, somebody would go to him and say, why did you scourge him? He was an innocent man. How did you let that happen? You claimed he had no fault. But he says it again. I think somehow he's still trying to get out of this thing. But anyway, so it says, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, behold the man. And he puts them out in front of them. And therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. The third time in the scene, he proclaims he's innocent. Isn't that crazy? Here he is, about to crucify an innocent man. He finds no fault in him. And so I think that he made his first attempt at compromise by offering a choice between him and Pilate. Then I think the next time he brings him out in front of him, attempting to think that they'll just let it go. Okay, I've scourged him. I really believe at this point he thought, I'm just going to scourge him and then quietly usher him back to the back, and I'm going to quietly release him maybe in a day or two, maybe in hours, I don't know. But I think he wanted to get out of this mess that he was in. And then the final kind of boom gets lowered on him when the very people who he oversees are pressuring him to follow through where he is. And I do believe he's put himself in this quagmire simply because he didn't stand for the truth when it would have been easy. He could have easily, as the governor said, you know what, those three reasons you give me, I don't buy it. I'm not doing this. We're not doing this today. You're going to let him go. But he didn't. And so now they're calling for him to be crucified. And then Pilate now gets a bigger picture of what's going on. Notice in verse 7, and he really actually becomes afraid now, and we're told in Scripture, Jesus, the Jews answered, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself to be the Son of God. And now this is news to Pilate. It's one thing to be a king. It's another thing to be God. You mean I'm talking to God, not just the Son of God, but this is God. And therefore, when Pilate heard this saying, he was the more afraid. Now, he wanted to kind of reassess his paradigm here. And so he pulls Jesus in and wants to talk to him a little bit more and says, what are we really dealing with here? I need to know what I'm going through here. And so he pulls him in. And notice what he said. He said, where are you from? And Jesus gave him no answer. And I think this is an incredibly sad picture, because if you get to a point where you don't want to know the truth, the Lord, he won't force you into truth. He will never force anything upon you. If you want to know the truth, he already told us, very plain English, anyone who is of the truth hears my voice. But if you don't want to know the truth, he's also not going to waste his time. And that is one of the saddest places, when somebody's in a place where they're not hearing from the Lord. He's had to withdraw from them. In the Old Testament, I remember one of the stories of Saul, one of the first kings of Israel. And he did a lot of interesting things. He started as a good king, but it didn't last very long. Unfortunately, he then went through a long reign of doing a lot of very bad things. And, of course, coming after David, who the Lord then ended up anointing as the new king because Saul was not obedient. But there came a point where the Spirit of God had left him. And the saddest statements in Scripture says, and he didn't even know it. He had lost the presence of the Lord in his life. And so the Lord was not speaking into his life anymore. And here is Pilate. He didn't want to know the truth. He went through with this sham because he wanted to gratify the crowd. And so here he is. And at this point, Jesus is just simply not going to speak to him. He knows the man's heart. He's not going to speak to him. And so he is silent for him. And so I think that scares him even more. What's human nature? You ever seen people when they've been accused of something? All you need to do is catch a little three-year-old doing something. You ever done that? What are you doing? Nothing. Or they immediately accuse their brother. It was his idea. Immediately they're pointing to somebody else. Man, we are very good at defending ourselves. That is our most immediate reaction, is to begin to defend ourselves. Pilate had seen many people, I'm assuming, who'd been accused of death. And he probably heard every excuse in the book. I mean, I've heard it all. And people are vehement in attempting to explain their innocence. And Jesus stood there quietly, ready to go to the cross. And I think he is flabbergasted. He is blown away that this man would sit here and mount no defense. He cannot believe what he is seeing. And I think that's why he literally marveled. And he's sitting here looking at Jesus. I can't believe it. But notice what he said. Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? And if it wasn't bad enough for him before, it's going to get worse. Because now this incredibly calm Jesus looks them in the eye and says, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered you to me has the greater sin. Now, wow. I imagine that hit him like a ton of bricks. Please notice, he did say that someone else has a greater sin, but he is accusing Pilate to his face of sinning. You see that? He has a greater sin, but Pilate, you are sinning as you stand before me. You are a sinner right now for this act of crucifying me. I'm an innocent man. And you're about to put me on a cross. I mean, Jesus, incredible power, but he's God. He can say these kind of things and get away with it. But here he is, you have no power at all against me unless it's been given to you from above. Truly, all authority has been established by God. Make no mistake about it. We look at wicked authority, but Lord, he can change kings' hearts like water. He can do anything he wants to. But we know that God is looking down on this scene and he is letting Pilate know Jesus is just humbly reinforcing him, Pilate, you are not in control here. Don't ever think you're in control. You will never be in control of anything until you submit to me. We have great freedom, don't we, in the Lord? We have great power. The Lord has endued in us great power from on high because of his Holy Spirit in our lives. But that only comes through a relationship with him. We have no real power apart from that. And God can remove any power we have at any time, and he will be more than happy to do it if we need him to do it. But here they are. And then notice, Pilate, poor guy, from that time on, he sought to release him. Now, even at this moment, he is the governor. He doesn't need to answer to anybody. He does not need to answer to anybody. He could have released him. But I think he's feeling all of this mounting pressure. And again, it's believed that historically, some things had gone on between him and the Jewish people. News had already gotten back to a Caesar in the past, but he hadn't done something. And it's believed he may have even been a little bit demoted in his rank because of some things he had done. He's probably a little bit afraid of what might happen if this story gets back. And now, because he let the story go this far, and they're proclaiming him to be a king, they're now going to bring this accusation against him and put more pressure on him. Notice what they said. It says, the Jews cried out in verse 12, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Now they're accusing Jesus of flat-out treason. He's a king and he's usurping the authority of the Caesar. You must kill him. And so he knows he has been totally, totally bushwhacked. And had he just stand up for the truth when it was simple and the emotions aren't high, it would have been much easier. But he didn't do any of that. And now he knows, oh my goodness, I'm really stuck here. And he actually goes through with the crucifixion. Very sad. But notice when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement. But in Hebrew, Gabbatha, and now it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he said, behold, your king. He wasn't his king. I hope someday Pilate was able to proclaim he was my king as well. But here he is, and he's in this scene. I just want you to notice a couple of things here about this. He sat in judgment. And again, Jesus is the judge of the universe. He is the one true judge, not Pilate. This authority has been given to him. Please also notice that it was the preparation day and about the sixth hour. In the Jewish timekeeping, they kept hours from 6 o'clock. Their day was from 6 in the evening until 6 the next evening. And the day began, so that was the evening, but the evening started their day. So they started 6 in the evening until 6 in the morning. But then when they talked about the day, the daylight time, they started at 6. So if the sixth hour would have been about noon, and that's when he was then crucified and hauled off to that cross. But here he is. And it's about the sixth hour, and it's the preparation day, which actually means it's the day before the Passover. And so he was actually killed the day before the Passover, which actually to me makes sense. He was probably killed on a Thursday. We celebrate Good Friday, and we'll continue to celebrate that. Well, I believe he was killed on a Thursday. That's also the only day that actually makes physical sense why Jesus, because that was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The math doesn't work unless he was killed on a Thursday to be raised on a Sunday. But here he is. And we were told very particularly it was the preparation day and the sixth hour. And they cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? He's so unsure of where to go at this point. I think he knows his destiny for this day. And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar, putting more pressure on him in this treason argument. And they delivered him. He delivered them, him to be crucified. And so they took Jesus and led him away. What a scene. And Jesus willingly went to that cross. So that's the historical account we see here in this scene. And I just want to point out a few things to you again and maybe remind us of a couple of great points here. Jesus was innocent through the whole thing. Innocent. Pilate was right every time he said, I find no fault in him. Completely innocent. And he still went to that cross. That's the Savior we have. And what's really almost more amazing to me is in the midst of the beating and the scourging, he never sinned. You ever think about that? They are beating him almost to death, putting a crown of thorns on him, punching him. He never once had a sinful thought towards those men. How quickly do you get a sinful thought towards somebody who's done something wrong against you? He went through all of this, even against Pilate and the things he's saying to Jesus. He never had a sinful thought towards one of those men. He wanted their salvation through it all. That is truly amazing. And I realize how much the infinite distance between me and my Lord in terms of how I conduct myself. And I need His power to live this life. But there it is. There's the scene. Jesus, sinless through it all. And we don't want to miss the fact that through that all, He continued. But it came because of His intimacy with the Father due to the prayers the night before. His ongoing prayers through this whole scene. He would have been in communion with the Father, wanting to know from the Father what He wanted Him to say in this scene. And so here He is. And now I want to focus on Pilate, because I do believe there's about four things we need to learn from him. Number one, we need to settle the fact there's absolute truth in the world. I know we can all sit here and say, I know the Lord, I know there's truth. There is absolute truth in this world. There is absolute error in this world. We must come to grips with that. We must know there is an absolute truth. And Jesus said, I came to bear witness to the truth. So we can know there is a truth that never changes. Jesus is perfect. He will always be perfect. We are sinful. We've always been sinful. We need a Savior. Nothing can change that. You can't be sincere in believing in Buddha and go to heaven. You must believe in Jesus. There is that absolute truth. Jesus has the right to say it. He went to a cross for us. Number two, we need to continue to seek the truth. Pilate asked this great question, what is truth, in verse 38? But he didn't stay for the answer. We need to continue to stay for the answer. Keep seeking the Lord. Stay in the Word of God. Stay in prayer with the Lord. Grow closer to Him. Continue to learn this truth of God, because it's what frees us. It's what frees us. So often we can be reading a passage of Scripture and go, oh, that clears up a question I had. There it is. There's truth. Praise the Lord. And another area of my life is settled. But that's because we only find the truth because we keep seeking it. Application number three, we need to never be driven by what will please or gratify man. That's a dangerous place to go. Pilate got into all of this trouble, in my opinion, because he wanted to gratify a man. And that, we cannot go there. I live with my wife. I love her. I want to please her. I want to serve her in my life. But even that can never be superseded by serving my Lord. If a wife were asked to do something by her husband while she wants to please him and serve him, she must obey the Lord. You cannot desire to gratify man above the Lord. You must obey the Lord, number one. He must come first. If a governing authorities came to you and said, I will kill you if you keep proclaiming this name, I've been told to proclaim his name. I'm going to obey him. If you take my life, so be it. The Lord has the right to save my life. He has the right to take it away. That's his choice. I'll praise the Lord no matter what happens. But that's what we need to do. But here, he made this tremendous mistake of wanting to gratify man. And then finally, application number four, we learn from Pilate, we are never, ever to compromise with the truth we know. Now, we want to grow more and more in truth we know so that we can stand for it. But once you know the truth, you need to stand for it. Don't compromise. If you run into somebody, like the young woman I was talking to who is a Jew and she's afraid of her parents who are going to go to hell, you've got to tell them the truth. You can tell them lovingly and as kindly and as compassionately as you can, but you must tell them the truth. You don't ever want to look somebody in the eyes at the end of their life and have them look and you say, why didn't you tell me? I don't want anybody to ever say that to me. I want to say, I told you the truth. I didn't compromise on the truth. I didn't compromise so that you would feel more comfortable sitting in a room with me. I may have felt uncomfortable saying it, but you need to know the truth. And if that makes you uncomfortable, I'm sorry, but you need to know the truth. Because if you think you're uncomfortable now, you do not want to spend eternity having looked Jesus in the eye and see the love in his eyes and be condemned by him. You must know the truth. And I think that Pilate, because he compromised, he got in this progressively worse and worse and worse situation because he didn't stand for the truth. And I think you know it yourselves. If you've ever been in a situation where you didn't stand for truth in the beginning, it becomes a greater hurdle to overcome to finally stand for the truth. And so we need to stand for the truth. And usually the first immediate stand is much easier than the later stands. Because then you're having to go against even your own prior statements and your own prior actions. And that's what Pilate would have done. And then he had to go, worst case, at the end of it all, he lived with this decision the rest of his life. Can you imagine Pilate? I don't know how long he lived. I didn't look that up. But for however long he lived the rest of his life, he had to look back on this situation. And he had to go face his wife that night and tell her, I just crucified this man who I said three times publicly, I find no fault in him. And you warned me to have nothing to do with this just man in a dream. I wouldn't want to have been him that night. I wonder if he slept for how many days, what kind of restless sleep he might have had. But if you, as a believer, have ever not stood for the truth, you know at some level what he's going through. You know the nights you've sat there in bed or quietly and thought, man, I should have stood for the truth. I've been there. I don't know if you've been there. I don't want to go there again. I want to stand for the truth. And so we have a great truth we can stand for. We never need to compromise. In fact, we must not compromise. And then we get to proclaim the Lord to a lost and a dying world. So praise the Lord for this great scene. Next week, we're actually going to look at his crucifixion. Let's pray. Father, we love you today. We are so thankful that Jesus went through this whole scene and never sinned. And we learn great things from him. But Lord, today we learned some great lessons from Pilate, and we're thankful for him. And Lord, I sure hope when we get to heaven, I'll meet Pilate and know that he gave his life to you. It sure would be great. Lord, we don't know that. But Lord, may we learn as Christians that we need to stand for the truth in this world. It is an absolute, and we need to stand for it and never compromise. And Lord, would you just continue to teach us truth? I'm grateful. That's already a promise on your side. Everyone who's of the truth knows and hears your voice. So I thank you for that. And I thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in our lives in this passage today. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.